This morning, we want to look at God's patient waiting. And we'll look at one verse, verse 9 in 2 Peter chapter 3. But Peter, if you've been with us, we've talked about Peter warning us against the false teachers that come into the body of Christ. And he uses the Old Testament as an illustration. A lot of false prophets out in the Old Testament, but within the body of Christ, you find that there are false teachers that come in. And so there's a caution. Hey, don't let them lead you astray. Be careful. And so the admonition, watch out for those carnal desires that we all have, because those false teachers, they follow after their sensuality, and they can draw you into the false doctrines and the false lifestyle. And so the exhortation not to forsake the right way. Don't forsake that path that you've been on, that the apostles, and particularly Peter, has really set forth. And so he's really laying that out. And then the exhortation that we've had in 2 Peter is, be ready for the Lord's return. Prepare, because the Lord is coming back. Now, he may come back. I've believe that he's coming back in our generation in the rapture. But you see, he's going to come back in your generation anyway. When you close your eyes and die, that's when he comes back, and that's your generation. So you're gonna see the Lord as soon as you lay down this body and you come into the presence of God. And so he's basically saying, be ready, because he'll come as a thief in the night in the rapture. We don't know the day or the hour. He'll come as a thief, and he'll catch us away, as you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But not only that the Lord is coming back, but hey, don't backslide. Don't backslide, and don't get distracted by some of these false teachers that they kind of pan the coming of Jesus. Oh, we've heard about that for a long time. He's not coming back for a long time. You can indulge yourself for a while. And so he's telling the Christians, hey, don't backslide. Don't be like the dog that returns to its vomit, or like the sow after wallowing in the mire, he goes back to the mire. He mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 22. Don't be like that. And unfortunately, we do know people that have. They have strayed. They've backslid away from the Lord. And they've gone from being a king's kid to having a dog's life, from being a son to a sow. You know, they have returned, like the dog to the vomit, like the sow to the mire. But Peter, then he seeks to stir up the saints to a sincere mind. He says that in verse 1. He's talking about, second time he's writing, to stir you up to a sincere mind by way of reminder. We'll get more into that tonight. But the idea of having a sincere mind, and he points out the opposing forces of their faith. You need to have that mind that is true, honest, sincere, pure before God. And then he points out those things that want to oppose that sincere mind. And the word sincere is very interesting as you look it up in maybe a Greek dictionary or Vine's expository words of the New Testament, you find that it's talking about the sun's rays. Sincere. How does that relate? The sun's rays. And that it also means genuine. In other words, it's a Christian who is found to be genuine, sincere, pure, when exposed and examined by the sun's rays. So when you put anything in the sun, you can see it clearly. And when you put our life and you look at it through the Word of God and the Son of God, then the sincerity comes out. And that's what he's telling us. Maintain that sincerity. Maintain your focus on the Son, Jesus Christ, and also in the Word of God. And live your life out of the Word of God. Just like the rays of the sun will expose something and you can see all the details of that thing. And so the Son of God, the Word of God, will keep you in that place of sincerity in a genuine disciple of Christ. Now, he talks about God's judgment will come. We see that in verse 7, that the judgment of God will come on the ungodly. And also, not just the judgment of God on the ungodly, but God's kingdom will come to those who heed Peter's warnings. In verse 13, we see that, and we'll see it in more detail as we look at it this evening. But according to his promise, verse 13, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our objective. That's what we're looking for. We live here on planet Earth for a few very short years. Bible says the years of Earth are like the clouds that come and then they go, like the grass that springs up and then it goes. So this is a short life, but what we look for is that eternal life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So for some, there's going to be judgment that comes upon them, the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, verse 7. But also for us, the believers in Christ, we will experience the new heavens and new earth, that place that we will be with Christ eternally. But then, remember, we mentioned last week, we talked about it, we did a whole service on it, the mockers. The mockers that'll ridicule the reality of Christ's return. So watch out for them. They're going to oppose you as you go on in your sincerity. Watch out for the mockers, and we dealt with them. But also, not just that, hey, watch out for backsliding. Don't you backslide. And he talks about that in chapter 2, verse 20. For after having escaped the defilement of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you again entangled in them, and you're overcome by them, the last state is worse than the first. And then it talks about a dog returning to its vomit. So he talks about the opposing forces, those that are going to mock you and try to discourage you of your sincere faith, and then those where you just think, you know, I'm kind of comfortable in my backslidden state, and I'm going on in my backslidden state, and so far, so good. You know, no judgment is coming. Maybe God approves of it. It's like the fellow that jumps out of the 40th floor, and he jumps out, and he, you know, as he's falling, he's basically falling to his death. He gets past the 30th floor, and he cries out, "So far, so good." Yeah, well, you haven't hit yet. And sometimes I think the backslider, he thinks that because God hasn't judged him, "So far, so good." Or maybe the outside observer, they look at how a so-called Christian is living, and they think, well, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God judge that backslider? Or why doesn't God judge the mocker, the one that opposes the gospel and is so against the gospel? Is God dead? Is God, you know, just he won't deal with those things? Well, you see, that's where Peter in verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that's our text this morning. God's patient waiting. Here's from God's point of view. Man's point of view, hey, God's not going to judge me. Or why doesn't God judge? But from God's point of view, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In this verse, verse 9, we find four issues that concern God. Four issues that concern God. A lot of people will cry out against God. Well, if God was true, then he would judge. If God didn't want me to do this, then man, he would deal with me. And yet God is saying, hey, wait a minute. From your point of view, you might see an inconsistency, but you're not me. You see, I'm different. Four things here. First of all, his promise. Secondly, his patience, there in verse 9. Then thirdly, man's perishing. And then fourthly, man's repenting. Now, if this verse and these elements were part of a cake mix, and you put all four ingredients together for the cake mix, one of the predominant ingredients would be patience, God's patience. His promise, his patience, man's perishing, man's repenting. All mixed together make your salvation cake. Well, you see, the chief ingredient, the main ingredient, is God's patience. That's why he hasn't acted yet. He hasn't acted because he's patient. He's patient with us. Some might emphasize perishing, hellfire. You see, because it talks about perishing because of their sin. And so they'll dangle the sinner over hellfires and say, you're going to go to hell if you continue in your ways, if you don't repent. And sometimes you hear in the pulpit the hellfire, and that's all you hear. And they figure, man, if I can't love them into heaven, maybe I can scare them out of hell. You know, and I think sometimes a message like that may be appropriate, but you could overdo it. I mean, you could go way too far. Too much of that ingredient of hellfire, it doesn't give a good balance of who God is. Remember, it's the love of God that draws us to repentance, and his love is displayed in his patience. One of my daughters, actually my second daughter, Naylene, when she was young, now she's got her own family, and you know they live in Oregon, but she was, I'm not sure, maybe 9 or 10 years old, and she said, Dad, I just made some banana bread, and I want you to taste it. And she had sliced a piece off for me. And so I said, okay, you know, and I took a bite of it, and I'm chewing on it, and I went over to the sink, and I spit it out. It wasn't a joke. I spit it out. And I said, how much salt did you put in this? And she said, I followed the recipe. And I said, well, let me see the recipe. You know, I looked at the ingredients. I think it said 1 teaspoon of salt. And I said, how much salt? It says 1 teaspoon. And she said, oh, I thought it said 1 cup of salt. It wasn't your ideal banana bread. It was unedible. You see, too much of one ingredient. You see, and if you have too much of the ingredient of hellfire and brimstone, it's part of it. Yeah, you need some salt in the banana bread. And you do need to address the fact that there is a hell. You see, but we also need to emphasize, to really balance it and give a true impression of who God is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to emphasize his patience. Notice what it says in the first part of verse 9, that the Lord is not slow about his promises. That word slow is he's not tardy. He's not off schedule about his promises. So I know that when I first got saved, I thought, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Why hasn't the rapture taken place yet? I was so selfish. You know, I wanted the Lord to come back right away. In fact, I was saying, man, I sure hope the Lord comes back before my kids hit the teen years. And that got around the community, and some of the people in the community were really bummed. You know, they thought, oh, Bill thinks the Lord's coming back before he has to get braces for his kids. And he didn't. And so we went through the terrible teen years. But we got out of those and we survived those. And you see, the Lord's patient. You have to realize that he's not slow about coming back. He's not slow about these things. You know, it's not that the rapture's not going to take place. I'm believing, I'm hoping it's going to take place in our generation. But what if it doesn't? Then when I lay down this body, I take my last breath on earth, then I take my first breath in heaven. And you see, if the rapture took place 5 seconds before that, it really wouldn't make much difference to me. 5 seconds wouldn't be that much. But we're all going to face and be with the Lord. Be with the Lord if you're a Christian. So really, the rapture will take place, and then the judgment. After the rapture, there will be that 7-year period of tribulation. Actually, teaching the kids Friday, it was great. I love to teach them. I took them through something I thought was quite difficult, the book of Daniel, taking them through chapter 9, talking about the first coming of Christ, then the second coming, and then opening it to questions. And boy, do these young people have some great questions. I love to answer the questions, but we were talking about that tribulation period that is going to take place, where God will pour out his wrath upon the Christ-rejecting world. Then Jesus will come back after that, so that man doesn't destroy himself completely, as Jesus said, lest no life be left. Jesus will come back and set up that 1,000-year millennial reign. But you see, he's not slow about the promise of his coming. He's not slow about that. He's right on schedule. We might think he's slow. We might want God to come back today in the rapture, especially when the rent's due, especially when the bills haven't been paid. Yeah, Lord, come back right at that time. That'd be a great time to come back. Well, you see, the Lord's not tardy. He's right on schedule. And then it says he's patient. You see, he's patient. Yeah, he's going to fulfill his promise. But notice he's also patient, or he's long-suffering. The term, again, in the Greek, you could look these up. We have great Greek references. In our bookstore, you can get some of the best references. You don't have to be a Greek scholar, a Hebrew scholar, but you can look these things up. And it literally means long-tempered. He's patient, or he's long-tempered. He's patient in bearing the offenses and the injustices or the injuries of others. He's slow to punish. In other words, a person deserves to be punished for that, but he's slow. He doesn't deal with them right away. It's a quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. Remember when they were crying from the cross, "Oh, if you're Jesus, come off that cross." And he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You know, after the resurrection and after Peter preached his first message, I believe that many of them got saved. Because 3,000 got saved at Peter's first preaching, 5,000 at his second preaching. So surely a number of those were there mocking Jesus. But you see, he was long-tempered, self-restraint. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels down and rescue me. They could wipe you guys out." He didn't say they can wipe you out. He just said they could rescue him. But that's what they would do, I'm sure. But he was patient. You see, not provoked, but he self-restrained. I don't know if you have ever seen a little dog, maybe a little chihuahua. You know, it's just yapping and barking. Sometimes they have these dog parks. And we were in Huntington, had some meetings back there, and in Huntington Beach, they have a dog portion to that, where if you're in a dog park or at the beach, you see the dogs playing together. Sometimes you see a little tiny dog, maybe a little chihuahua, you know, just yapping away. And then you have this big Great Dane, very stately. And little chihuahua's just yapping away, you know. And the Great Dane's not doing anything, just kind of smiling, very gentle Great Dane. You know, that's the idea of restraining. You see, maybe provoking, that little dog is provoking the big dog, but he doesn't do anything. He just kind of laughs it off, you know, just kind of smiles at it. You see, and that's God. He's not hasty in retaliating when offended. You see, the term there, patient, is opposite of being angry, and it's akin to mercy. It's something we all want to develop in our life. Because there are so many things that can anger us. You know, so many things. And I don't need to go through the list. But you see, in that time of being angry, we need to say, "Lord, just give me your patience." You see, it's akin to mercy. Let me be merciful. Maybe they don't deserve, you know, my patience, but I'm going to give it anyway. You see, that's what mercy is. It's not getting what a person deserves. Remember, as I mentioned, Jesus, when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that mob came with torches and clubs and all, and Peter got his sword out. He thought, "Now's the time, man. Now's the battle. It's going to go." And he swings away. And he swings away at Malchus, the high priest's servant. He cuts off his ear. And then Jesus touches his ear and heals it. And Jesus said, "Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Peter, put away your sword." You see, I'm not retaliating against them. I could, but I'm not. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels, a legion of 6,000? That's 72,000 angels, and they could rescue me? He says, but I'm not doing that. We read in the book of 2 Kings, when Hezekiah was being threatened by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, Rabshakeh came there and was talking to the people, trying to discourage the people and say, "You know what? You guys are going to be drinking your urine and eating your dung, because we're going to come and we're going to wait you guys out, and you're going to starve to death unless you give up." And Hezekiah takes this letter and he puts it before the Lord. He says, "Lord, this is what they're saying." And the prophet Isaiah comes and says, hey, don't worry about them. God's going to deal with them. And you know what? Your root is going to go downward and your harvest is going to go upward. In other words, you guys are going to stay in the land and you're going to be victorious. And sure enough, that night, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. So can you imagine one angel, 185,000 Assyrians, can you imagine what 72,000 angels could do on behalf of Jesus? And I'm sure, I don't know what kind of attitude the angels had, but when they were up there watching what they were doing to Jesus, you know, I don't know if you're kind of a person that is for the underdog. I was when I was growing up. You know, I had cousins. One had polio, the other was kind of anemic, and kids would always, bullies would always pick on them, and I'd hide in the bushes, you know, my cousins were coming home and the bullies would come, I'd hide in the bushes and they'd pick on my cousins. I'd go out there and beat up the bullies and stuff. So I was really kind of for the underdogs. But can you imagine angels up there watching what they're doing to Jesus? And they're just going, let me at him, God. And he's saying, no, now's not your time. Your time will come in the end times, but now is not your time. And there's the patience of God. That's the patience of God. And people always, they challenge God's existence. They challenge God's love. You see, that's what they're doing here in Peter. We've already dealt with that. But you know what? The Bible never tries to prove God's existence. The Bible just states God's existence. It just assumes God's existence. It assumes that you're smart enough to know that God created this. I mean, the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. And so the Lord can't deal with fools, but he can deal with those that are honest skeptics, and he proves himself. And so the Bible just assumes and states God's existence, but then he proves his love. He proves God's love by his patience. By God's patience. Maybe you've heard the story of the American atheist Robert Ingersoll. Just at the turn of the 19th century, going into the 20th century, Ingersoll lived in the mid 1800s up until he died in 1899, but really a radical atheist. Unfortunately, he had a pastor as a father. Isn't that strange how here the son is the antithesis of what his father was? And Ingersoll, after delivering a speech, in fact, Ingersoll thought that Christianity, religion, ought to be banned. But after delivering one speech, he pulled out his pocket watch. Back in those days, they had that flip pocket watch. And he says, according to the Bible, God has struck men dead for blaspheming. I will blaspheme him and give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. There was a period of perfect silence while 1 minute went by. 2 minutes passed, and people began to get nervous. 3 minutes, and a woman fainted. 4 minutes, and Ingersoll curled his lip. At 5 minutes, he snapped his pocket watch shut, and he put it in his pocket, and he said, there, see, there is no God, or he would have taken me at my word. The story circulated, that was in America, the story circulated to later to the British pastor, Joseph Parker. What a great man of God he was at that time. And Parker said, and did the American gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? Spurgeon, not so tactful, said of the incident, God is much too great to be put out of patience by such an insignificant wretch as he. That's probably what I would have said. But, you know, interesting. You know, people always challenge God. But God, in his patient waiting, it's one of his attributes. His patient waiting, and he's waiting with a purpose. He's got a purpose in mind. It's not arbitrary. And don't misinterpret the patience of God for God's approval. If God doesn't act, it doesn't mean that he's powerless. It doesn't mean that he's indifferent to the sin of people and the insubordination of those that are critics of God. That It doesn't mean that he doesn't care and that he's approving a person's wayward lifestyle. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it's the patient waiting of God. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, he's patiently waiting to bring a person, and maybe it's you, out of sin into a place of his love. And there's nothing in this world temporarily and eternally like God's love. In fact, the Bible says it'll take all eternity to show us his love. He loves us with a love that is beyond finding out. We don't even know it. It's like swimming in the ocean, dropped off somewhere. I mean, there's so much water out there. Which way are you going to go? You can't see land. You know, you're just swimming. And I mean, God's love is like that. It's something that we can't understand, but that's why he's patiently waiting, because he loves. Why is God patient? So sinners don't perish. You see, that's what he deals with there. That's why he's waiting, so that we don't perish, but we have an eternal existence with God, and not an eternal existence apart from God, where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, because both those are realities, being with God eternally and being separated from him eternally. You know, the thing about it is, and I have to say, I was just like maybe you this morning. Maybe you're here, maybe you're listening by the web. I was just like you. I was so ignorant to the things of God. And when somebody would tell me, I'd go, you know, that's nice for you, but not for me. It just did not interest me. I don't know why. If somebody said, well, you're going to go to hell, I would go, well, okay. Somehow, I just wasn't there. It didn't scare me. And so it really takes a work of the Spirit. A work of the Spirit, but when you realize, you know, you do things that are temporal things that you just kind of do because they're, you know, they're important to do. You know, I mean, you get up in the morning, you brush your teeth, you get your clothes all nice and ironed, and, you know, you make your bed, and, you know, you go to, and, you know, the weekday you go to work, you know, you go grocery shopping, you know, you vacuum, you clean stuff. I mean, you do things that are so temporary because you don't want to live in a pigsty kind of existence. But you see, if you do those minor, almost insignificant things in this life, why wouldn't you think about eternal life and where you're going eternally? You see, I put that out there to you because somebody had mentioned that to me, you know, before I was saved. And it did get me thinking. You see, but there is a time where the Lord will open your heart and you have to make a decision for the Lord. Why? Because he patiently waits out your stubbornness so that you won't have your own way and go into an eternal existence without him, but that he might draw you and you might make a decision, and you know it's a smart decision. It's a smart decision to trust him and have an eternal life with him. You see, the wages of sin is death. And we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Death is separation from God. At one time in this life, we were separated, but when the Lord revealed himself to us and we accepted him as Lord and Savior, we had that close-knit relationship with him. That's the greatest thing that a person can have in this life. And that's why their life changes so radically, because they're in fellowship, they're in relationship with the living God. And all of a sudden, you want more of God than you wanted of your old sin life. That's a great thing. You don't have a list of 10 things you're not supposed to do as a Christian and 10 good things you're supposed to do as a Christian. It's not rules and regulations, it's relationship. And he draws us out of that old lifestyle into a life that is in fellowship with him. He doesn't want us to perish. This is why the scripture tells us, Psalm 2, verse 12, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. You see, all throughout the Bible, there is a time where God will judge a sinner that has rejected God's love and his mercy. But for those that have taken refuge in him, oh, what glory. What a good life. He also says, we'll deal with it more tonight, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, we are to regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. So him patiently waiting for you and for me, well, for me it was a long time ago. And then I thought, wow, and I think today, wow, what if the Lord did come back then when I wanted so earnestly the Lord to come back? Well, I suspect a lot of you would not be saved if I selfishly got my way. Certainly, you know, God knows what he's doing because that patience is to be regarded as salvation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, don't take it lightly that he's just waiting, that he's not acting. He's not judging the sinners and those that are wicked and those that are evil and those that are bringing chaos upon planet Earth. And sometimes I wonder, God, why don't you just, take them out, leave the rest, take them out, and I don't know, I'm not God. But the point being, it's the kindness of God that leads a person to repentance. I mean, if the early church would say, God, why don't you just take Saul of Tarsus out? Man, he's persecuting the church. He's vicious. Just take him out. Hey, wait a minute. God's saying, wait, just patiently wait because he's a chosen vessel of mine. And I'm going to make him an apostle, and he's going to write a lot of the letters, and he's going to write a lot of the stuff that's a foundation for the church. You see, I don't exactly know what God's doing with some people that seem to be making a lot of waves against the gospel and persecuting the church and coming against God, but God knows what he's doing. So we need to just patiently wait and let God do what God does best, draw people to salvation. He says in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Notice that? There's God's heart. He longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. You see, you just make it hard on yourself when you fall into that cesspool of sin. Because God is longing for us to come to him, to come in repentance and come and to know him. And we make it so hard on ourselves. The backslider does, like the dog returning to its vomit, like the sow that goes back to the mire. You know, I've talked with people, with friends that have backslid. They hate it. But they don't get out of it. I don't know the whole, how to figure that out. It's like they get stuck in it, and they don't want to make that change out of it. And I don't understand that. But you see, you don't want to fall in. You don't want to fall into that cesspool of sin. That's not a good place to be. It's a horrible place to be. People that go from the Lord back to that old lifestyle, they regret it. They hate it. But how do you get out of it? Well, by the grace of God, patient, waiting, and praying for them. Don't know if you saw this article. It was a few years back. It was in the Washington Post, but it was also in the Honolulu Advertiser when it was the Honolulu Advertiser. Now it's the Star Advertiser. But an interesting story. Coolidge Winsett, 75 years old, said, there's only one way to describe what it was like being trapped for almost 3 days at the bottom of his Southwest Virginia outhouse after its floor gave way. I compare it to Bible hell, said Winsett, a World War II veteran and retired janitor. It had hellish elements, the smell, the maggots, the snakes, the spiders, the rats. Plus, there was a persistent notion that he'd done something wrong to deserve it, recalled Vincent, speaking by phone from the bed at Wythe County Community Hospital, where he's recovering from dehydration and injuries he suffered when the 50-year-old outhouse floor collapsed from dry rot Saturday afternoon. "I suffered awful down there," Vincent said. "I kept trying to figure out what I had done wrong. I said, 'God, don't let me die like this.'" Turns out God had other plans, Vincent said, in the form of a letter carrier, Jimmy Jackson, who on Tuesday noticed Vincent's mail accumulating at his farmhouse and went to investigate. Jackson said he called out and found Vincent, who is partially paralyzed from a stroke, doubled over and hallucinating in the pit. "It wasn't pretty," Jackson said yesterday. After he fell, Vincent said he was suspended over the, quote, "bad stuff," the sludge by a subfloor and cracked floorboards. Nails from the planks dug into his flesh, and his body was contorted and immobilized. But that, he said, was nothing compared to the horrors of the next 69 hours. Vincent said his ordeal had tempted him to think about moving into an assisted living facility, but he soon realized he could not afford it. Instead, he said, "I'm going to have me a bathroom put in." I thought of that story, and I thought about, man, talk about a life in the toilet, suspended over the bad stuff. A lot of lives are like that. They leave the Lord, they're suspended over the bad stuff. You know, and that's what he's talking about here. You know, when we're disobedient, and he says in 1 Peter 3:20, he says that who once were disobedient, talking about the sinners disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So God patiently waiting for 120 years. And yet they never turned. They never repented. Some people don't. They're suspended over the bad stuff. And you know what? They never repent, and they sink eternally into the bad stuff, if we can use that fella's terminology. But as 1 Peter 3:20, that I just quoted that, he's talking about Genesis. What was happening in Noah's day? Universal wickedness. The earth was corrupt or rotten. It's like fruit that is rotten. Just want to throw it away. And every intent and thought of the heart was evil continually. There was perverse sexual activity, fallen angels cohabitating with women. But God was long-suffering. He was waiting for man to come around and repent, and it never happened. 120 years, it never happened. And finally, eight were rescued, Noah and his family, and the others destroyed. Why? Why? Because they had an evil heart. They had a bent against God, not for God. 2 Peter 2:12 and 13. We mentioned it last week. "But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. You see, there's the perishing part. Godless people given over to fleshly appetites, no room for God or salvation in their life. That's what he's saying. Romans chapter 9, verse 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, here they're doing evil things, and God is going, "I can wipe them out right now. I can deal with them because I know they're not going to repent. I know they're not going to turn. I can deal with them right now." Why does he wait? Why is his patient waiting? The last part of that, verse 23, "And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." God will never be accused of rash judgment, doing something on the spur of the moment. But his patient waiting reveals the riches of his glory to believers. When you see God not acting in certain things, just realize there's the patience of God. There's the love of God and the grace of God, not just in the world, but in your life. He deals with you in mercy. Jesus said, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. The days of Noah, there were patient waiting. And the society got more wicked and more wicked until finally they were rotten and God dealt with them. And this last part here, notice that we mentioned there were three parts, man perishing and man repenting. That's the last part. We have the promise, the patient waiting, the perishing, and now the repentance. This is the only place that Peter uses the word repentance. And it literally means to change your mind, to change your mind and move in the opposite direction, or to do a 180-degree turn. The mind says, you know, I'm wrong. I'm wrong in what I'm doing. And the will says, I'm going to turn. I'm going to turn from that wrong and that sin, and I'm going to start following God. I'm going to start following Christ. It's not just feeling bad. Every person, whether they're saved or unsaved, they feel bad about certain things that they do wrong because maybe they got caught. I think most people, maybe somebody without a conscience, doesn't feel bad. But you see, that's not repentance, feeling bad for getting caught. Sometimes people feel bad because they want self-pity. Feel sorry for me. Look at, I'm so depressed. Feel sorry for me because of what I did. But you see, that's not repentance. It's coming to repentance, as it says here in verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It's coming to repentance. In other words, literally, it's making room for repentance in your life. It's making room in your life. It's putting pride on hold. It's shelving pride altogether. And it's letting the Word of God and the Spirit of God clean your life and saying, I'm making room for repentance. I feel bad about what I did. I'm turning from that sin and I'm coming to God and I'm making a place for God in my life to clean up my life. You see, there's two sides to this story, two sides to the coin. Remember, Paul, in giving his testimony, he talks about himself as being a former blasphemer and a persecutor of the church and a violent aggressor. So the one side, Paul repented. He turned from all those things. You see, no one, absolutely no one, is too far gone that they can't turn and repent and God forgive them. There's no one that is so bad that they can't be saved. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, Paul, talking about even himself, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. There's the repentance, realizing you've done wrong and turning from it. But the other side is the perishing. And we've dealt with that, the perishing side. If you don't repent, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, it's like you're hearing this morning, hearing the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire, which will consume the adversaries. You see, the greatest inoculation against the gospel is the gospel heard, but unheeded. In other words, you're hearing the word of God, but you're resisting it. Your heart gets harder and harder. You see, today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. Last story. Let's end off here, but one more story. A young man, he was getting ready for graduation from college. For many months, he had admired a beautiful sports car in a dealer's showroom, and knowing his father could well afford it, he told him that was all he wanted. As graduation day approached, the young man awaited signs that his father had purchased the car. Finally, on the morning of his graduation, his father called him into his private study. His father told him how much he was proud of his son and how much he loved him, and he handed him a beautifully wrapped gift box. Curious and somewhat disappointed, the young man opened the box and found a lovely leather-bound Bible with his name embossed in gold. Angry, he raised his voice at his father and said, "With all your money, all you give me is a Bible?" With that, he stormed out of the house. Many years passed. The young man was very successful in business. He had a beautiful home and a wonderful family. He realized that his father was already very old and thought perhaps he should patch things up with him. He had not seen him since the graduation day. Before he could make arrangements, he received word telling him his father had passed away, and he willed all his possessions to his son. He needed to come home immediately and take charge. When he arrived, a wave of sadness and regret enveloped his heart. He began to search through his father's important papers and saw the still-wrapped, gift-wrapped Bible, just as he had left it years ago. With tears, he opened the Bible and began to leaf through its pages. His father had carefully underlined a verse, Matthew 7:11. "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, know how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him." As he read those words, a car key dropped from the back of the Bible. It had a tag with the dealer's name, the same dealer who had the sports car he had desired. On the tag was the date of his graduation and the words, "Paid in full." What a great story, because it pales. It pales with the story of salvation for us. You see, God is patiently waiting for you to come to him. Not forever. It won't be forever. Soon this life will be past, and only what we've done with Christ will last. But you see, he's given us all the riches that he owns in heaven if we just come to that place of salvation and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. And let's have the ushers come on up with the communion elements. We thank you, Lord, for your word and your patient waiting for us. And Lord, it's not only in our salvation you wait us out, Lord, in our stubbornness to come to faith, but also even when we're Christians. And sometimes we don't see the change taking place in our life that we would like to see. Lord, you just patiently wait and patiently work on us. We thank you so much for that. But Father, I do this morning address those who are unsure of their salvation. They're unsure if they've walked out on the Father and they've not trusted in his salvation and all the gifts and all the goodness that he has for them, the eternal riches that he has, unsure of that forgiveness of sin. And yet this morning, they can come and know the grace and the goodness and the love of God and the forgiveness of sin simply by responding in faith and asking for forgiveness. For you say, "All who come to you, in no way will you cast out." And if we confess our sin, you're just and faithful to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And you stand at the door and knock, our heart's door. And if we open that door, you will come in and fellowship with us and us with you. So, Lord, I just would pray for those that are unsure, who have never made a commitment to you this morning, to make that commitment to a loving Father who desires to give forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you that the Holy Spirit is speaking to, I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you right now where you're seated. Lift it up high and say, "Yes, Bill, I want to receive forgiveness of sin this morning. I want my sins forgiven. God bless you. I see you. I want to receive Christ. God bless you as well." Maybe it's for the first time, and maybe it's coming back to the Lord. You've just been on the fence too long, and this morning is your time. Anyone else lifting your hand up high and let me see it? God bless you in the back. I see you as well. Praise the Lord. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? "Yes, Lord, forgive me of my sin." Praise God. I want you, as you're seated there, to pray this prayer. You could say it out loud if you choose, or you can say it in your heart. Just simply mean the prayer. You're inviting Christ to come in and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. And thank you for loving me. This morning, I turn from sin in repentance, and I come to you for salvation. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. This morning, fill me with your Holy Spirit and write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to be with you in heaven eternally. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Praise the Lord. Why don't we hand out the communion elements? Maybe if you lifted your hand and prayed that prayer, this will be the first very meaningful communion time with you. But hold on to the elements. I'll come back up and pray for all of us.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow.
Jesus took the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. He gave it to the disciples. He said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Lord, you are a blessing. Lord, we just love you, and we just thank you so much. Lord, the horror of the cross, we just can't imagine that. Lord, just not just the physical pain, Lord, but the spiritual pain, the separation from the Father for that time. Taking upon yourself all the penalty, all the sins, all the wrong that every individual on planet Earth for all time and eternity have done. And God, we just bless you and we thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for the bread that we hold in our hand. Lord, it speaks of your body broken for us. Lord, the scourging, Lord, it's striped, it's pierced, that which we hold. Lord, because you are pierced through for our iniquity, for the wrongs that we did. And the stripes, by your stripes we're healed, the scourging that you took. Lord, we thank you for the security and for the love and for the grace and the healing that you've brought to us because of your work on the cross. Thank you so much, Lord. We do pray that we receive all that you've done for us. Lord, by your stripes we are healed. Lord, by this bread, your body, taken upon yourself, everything that sin would desire to ruin our life with, and yet you've healed us. We thank you. Let's partake together. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me." And Lord, we rejoice that some have been Christians for so many years. And Lord, just to realize, we will be doing this, Lord, until we're face to face with you. Because it's a simple reminder, Lord, of all that you've done for us. The forgiveness of sin based on your shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you, Lord, for that work that you've done on the cross. Our believing in that, forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name, let's partake of the cup together. Amen.